practically speaking, how can the head of a household lead his family in family worship in a way that will be edifying to all? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beeke. Today we hear the second part of Dr. Beeke's sermon on Joshua 24:15 on the subject of family worship. In the first part of his message, Dr. Beeke spoke of the why we should engage in family worship, our scriptural duty. Now, he speaks to the practical implementation of it, also our unhelpful objections against it, and our earnest motivations to do it. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear.
Now, in terms of the various parts, for the reading of Scripture, a wise father, I think, takes every single child that can read and shares the portion of the reading. Maybe sometimes the reading will take longer. Maybe your child's 7 years old, takes a long time to read. If you're going to read 20 verses that night and you've got three children and they all read four verses each, it might take that child a long time to read those four verses. But that child is part of the family worship. Have patience. Help the child along. And then account for special occasions. Maybe it's going to be Lord's Supper that morning. Well, you might want to read Matthew 26. Maybe you're going on a trip. You might want to read Psalm 91. You can break away from what you're reading for special occasions. But involve the whole family in reading. Secondly, what about biblical instruction? That seems to be the most challenging part. Well, I already mentioned the homework is done for you. Major takeaways from the chapter is done for you. If you want to do extra on your own, that's wonderful. But just read that and indulge in conversation with your child. Answer the questions that are asked. In 1647, the Church of Scotland Directory advised fathers this way: if there be some sin reproved in the word read, the father should make use thereof to make all the family circumspect and watchful against that same sin. If any judgment threatened or inflicted in that portion of Scripture read, use should be made to make all the family fear lest the same or worse judgment befall them. If any duty be required, any comfort held forth in God's promises, use should be made by the father to stir up themselves to employ Christ for strength to enable them for doing the commanded duty. In all of these things, the master of the family, that's the dad, is to have the chief hand, and any member of the family may propose a question or a doubt for resolution. In other words, they're saying the father takes the leadership and he does family worship through Q&A, asking questions, receiving answers, discussing. And if the children take the conversation in a different way about some other truth, that's wonderful. The critical thing is that the family every day is speaking about the things of God. And then two, be relevant in application. If you know of some story in church history, if you know of some story of somebody in the church who's been blessed by a certain verse or certain chapter, or if you yourself have been blessed by something that was just read, share that story with your children, that they may know that the Lord uses His Word concretely in the past and in the present, so that they understand the reality of the Scriptures and how Scriptures change lives. And then be affectionate in manner. Be affectionate. The model here is the book of Proverbs. You see how the father in Proverbs takes his son apart regularly, surely every day, and brings him to him and says, "My son, come near to me. I will teach you. I will give you wisdom. I will give you understanding." There's such an affection. "My son," he keeps saying, "my son." You see, that affection, that love is critical in family worship. Don't make it something stern and something distant and something that your children will fear, but let the holy fear, the childlike fear of God, be instilled in them through family worship. I remember my dad would often say to us, "Children, I can't miss any of you. in heaven one day. What did that do to us? It made us feel that our dad loved our soul. As J.C. Ryle said, the soul of all love is soul love. And when you love the soul of your children, and they can hear it in your prayers, they can see it in your tears as you teach them how critical this is. Let them feel your love. Love is the one grand secret of successful reigning, training of children. And take the young ones on your lap in family worship. Look them in the eye directly, close beside you. Speak with love. Require attention. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding, Proverbs 4, verse 1. Don't let them be in a sloppy position physically. No, sit up, my son. Sit up, my daughter. We're worshiping the living God. You only have to say it one or two times, and they will know. This is sacred family time. And then for praying, be short in prayer. 5 minutes usually is enough. Tedious prayers can do more harm than good. And I don't think we can do better than use the historic Reformation, post-Reformation, Acts formula for prayer. It's a good way to teach your children to pray as well. Just the old Acts formula. I'm sure you've heard it many times. Adoration, first you tell God who He is, how great He is. You praise Him. You lift up one attribute or another. You adore Him. Adoration. Then you confess your sins, your family sins, personal sins within reason, and ask for forgiveness. And then you thank the Lord for all His mercies. The T is for thanksgiving. And then comes the supplications for various needs. The S, the supplications. And wise is the father who goes to his wife when he comes home from work at the end of the day and says, are there any special needs for the children? Well, Johnny has a test tomorrow. Susie's coming down with a virus. And you bring that up in your prayer. And you pray through the needs of your children. And this gives you more variation in prayer. And you can do the prayer also after the instruction, and you can then reflect in your prayer what you've just instructed them, and you can apply it and pray for it. And train your children to pray. The Holy Spirit alone can give them true prayer. But when they're on their lap and 3, 4 years old, whisper a few words into the ear. Let them speak them. Then a few more words. Let them speak them. And then when they're 4 years old, let them try praying the family prayer themselves. And by the time they're 7 or 8, they will be able to pray a coherent, full family prayer, so that when they get older, they don't have to be so embarrassed praying in front of their friends or later on in front of their spouses and leading families themselves. And then for singing, sing doctrinally pure songs, of course. And don't forget, if you do sing classic hymns, and some of them are wonderful, but don't forget the Psalms. The Psalms are so God-centered. And when you combine the Psalter with school and church and home, you see, children get to memorize all these Psalters, and it's such a good thing to put deep into their memory bank. And then after family worship, when you go to bed at night and you get down beside your bed with your wife and you take, I hope you take turns praying at night, husband one night, wife the next, or however you do it, but pray that God will bless your feeble efforts with each other as husband and wife in family worship and make them life-giving times. Well, by now you may have some objections. Our family doesn't have time for this. You know what Samuel Davies, the great Southern revivalist, said? Was contemporary with Jonathan Edwards. He said, what? Were you formed for this world only, there would be some force in this objection? But how strange does such an objection sound, coming from an heir of eternity? Pray, what is your time given to you for? Is it not principally that you may prepare for eternity? Have you then no time for what is the greatest business of your life and the lives of your family? There's no regular time we can all meet together. Now, that can be a struggle, especially when kids get into be college age and so on. But you do the best you can. You don't cancel family worship. Our family's too small. If you have only a husband and wife, you've got two. And the Lord says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be in the midst of them. Our family's too diverse for everyone to profit. Not really. The youngest child needs prayer as well as the oldest. Everyone can sing. And young children may not understand everything, but your questions to them, you can relate them to each child at their own age group. And the older ones need to hear how you talk to the younger ones, because the older ones will soon be married before you know it and have children of their own. They'll learn from you how to ask leading questions to your younger children. But I'm not very good at this. That's why there's simple books written on family worship. There's several of them. You can read them in 1 hour. 1 hour. And again, you've got a family worship Bible guide. You don't have to be good at it. Matthew Henry said, there is no uncommon gifts needed to lead family worship in an edifying manner. Please, please do what God has called you to do and begin today if you haven't begun yet. Finally, motivations. The eternal welfare of your loved ones. You know, Charles Spurgeon's dad was often gone, and when the dad is gone, of course, the mother takes over leadership in the family worship. And his mother would often have him on his lap as she led him in family worship, and she would pray so earnestly for him that the tears would fall off her face and go down the inside of his neck collar. And he wrote later, he said, when she would pray like that and the tears would run down my neck, and she would cry out, Lord, thou knowest if these prayers are not answered in Charles's conversion, these very prayers will bear witness against him in the judgment day. Spurgeon wrote, the thought that my mother's prayers would serve as a witness against me in the day of judgment sent terror into my heart. But it also put the fear of God in his heart. You see, the point is this. We as fathers have so many enemies against the spiritual welfare of our children to fight against. We need to do everything we can in our ability. And God has to bless it. But we have to do everything in our ability, the utmost of our power, to have our children snatched as brands from the burning. And that means pray with them, teach them, sing with them, weep over them, admonish them, plead with them, plead upon their baptism. And so at every family worship, we remember we are ushering our children into the very presence of the Most High God, seeking to bring down the benediction of the Almighty upon our household. Now that's motivation number one. Seek the eternal welfare of your children. Number two, the satisfaction of a good conscience. You know, Matthew Henry gathered his children around him on his deathbed. You know what he said to them? That's amazing. He said, children, I'll just paraphrase it. You know, in many ways, I haven't been a very good father. You know my flaws. You know my faults. I ask you to forgive me. But one thing you know, children, every single day in family worship, when I've instructed you, I've lifted up the name of Jesus Christ. And so I command you not to stand on the wrong side of Jesus Christ on the day of days. And you say, Matthew Henry, how do you dare to say that? That's so bold. He dared to say it because of daily family worship. The satisfaction of a good conscience is so critical. And then thirdly, assistance in childbearing. See, the beautiful thing about, if you walk through the whole Bible with your children and you talk to them about every chapter, by the time you're done, say it takes you 2-3 years, and you do it again and again and again, maybe do it 5 or 6 times as you grow up, you have talked to them about every subject under the sun. Because the Bible talks about every subject under the sun. And so they get open with you. And so when they reach teen years, even though you feel like you've taught them with many, many shortcomings, every father will feel that. But when they reach teen years, they're not going to suddenly turn that all off. I mean, children have different personalities. That's true. Some are easier to open up than others. But generally speaking, children will continue to be open with you, with their feelings, their desires, their joys, their sorrows, because this openness is fostered in family worship. And so family worship, when they're young, is like putting money in the bank for the teen years, an investment for the future, so that that openness continues in teen years. You see, if you speak with your children about the most intimate, deep, profound spiritual experiences that you've had in your life, when it comes time, when they're 10 or 11 or whatever you decide, where you talk to them about the facts of life, you won't need to be extra nervous or anything, because you've talked about the most intimate spiritual things, so talking about intimate physical things won't be all that big of a deal. The openness in a family that's cultivated by family worship is immeasurable. And then the shortness of time. Shortness of time. You've got 365 days a year, basically 20 years, 7,300 opportunities to speak to your children about all the issues of life. You need them all. You need those 7,300 opportunities. There's so much to talk about. How to live life in the fear of God. Before you know it, your children will be out of the home and gone. Don't miss these opportunities. And finally, love for God and His church. You know, when you do family worship every day, do you know what happens? Generally speaking, those children stay with the Church of Jesus Christ, where they see the reality. They see the reality of the Word of God lived out in their dad and mom's lives. That's important. Family worship isn't everything. But also hear it from their lips. Hear it from their lips. Blessed are those children who grow up with such parents, so that when the parents die, the children remember all these things their dad and mom said about the Lord. They come back with you. They stick with you. And they govern your life. And so for the welfare of the church, the future of the church, engage in daily family worship. Now, maybe you'll say, but you're too late. I'm gone. My children are grown. Do it with your grandchildren. And confess your guilt to your children that you didn't do it. That's fine. It's good to repent. It's good to begin to do new holy habits when you haven't done them. But don't go on without exercising family leadership with those you love. Well, I'm going to close this sermon with a concluding example that I want to read to you. Because this example contains everything Joshua's talking about, Moses is talking about, Paul's talking about to Timothy. I think the spirit of it all is to have this robust intimacy with your parents about the things of God. And if you forget everything I said in this sermon, you remember this. I think this will persuade you to do family worship more than anything else. It's about John Patton. And John Patton left for university when he was a young man, and he says this: "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh to me as if it happened yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks now as I freely go back whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile, we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carried his hat in hand, so I know that his lips were moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. And then he grasped my hand firmly for a full minute in silence. And then solemnly and affectionately he said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil.' Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could and went about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me. I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I left him gazing after me. waving with my hat goodbye. I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too full, too sore to carry me further. I darted into a side road and wept for a time. And then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. And at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, looking after me. But he had not seen me. And after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face toward home and began to return, his head still uncovered. So I knew his heart was still rising in prayer for me. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply there and then and vowed often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and such a mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, his tears, the prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away head uncovered, have often all throughout my life risen vividly before my mind and do so now while I'm writing as if it was an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, my father's parting form would rise before me almost like that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped me by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins of the day, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of my Father's hopes, and in all my Christian duties, I might follow faithfully His shining example. And then here it comes. How much my Father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor can any stranger ever understand. But when on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he would pour out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for our every personal need. And we would all feel as if we were in the presence of the living Savior, and we all learn to love and to know that Savior as our divine friend. And as we would rise from our knees, I used to look at the light on my Father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to prayer, I might be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way. No coincidence that John Patton spent his life with cannibals. Amen. Gracious God, we ask thy benediction upon this short sermon. We pray that every father among us and every mother as an assistant, help, would dutifully, prayerfully, humbly, simply engage in daily conscientious family worship, not only reading the Bible and praying, but speaking with the children, singing with the children the praises of the Most High God. Oh God, please help us to engage in daily, biblical, conscientious family worship and forgive all our sins of the past and all our shortcomings as fathers in doing family worship. Lord, we've come short on every hand. Wash us clean of all our sin. But help us, those of us who are doing this, help us to do it better and help us to do it more faithfully, more consistently, more earnestly. Give us the grace we need to engage our families in precious daily family worship. And let thy benediction rest upon it and use it. Use it for the conversion of our children and their eternal well-being. We ask all these things out of free grace in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."